We pray that the Lord would now bless us with understanding the meaning of his word and how we can apply it to everyday life now. Joyful surrender. Those are perhaps two words that you wouldn't naturally incline to put together. Surrender effectively means to lose. How is losing ever a joyful thing? I was paintballing once and got into a gunfight with about three or four people while I was hiding from behind a log, and one of my friends, who turned out to be one of my enemies, flanked me and jumped out from behind a bush, and he actually tried to shoot me, but he missed, and so he took pity on me. And I don't think I even noticed, perhaps, that he tried to shoot me. So he took pity on me and told me to surrender. He put my hands up, and so I kind of turn around. And frankly, it's quite embarrassing, isn't it? I've been caught. I've been outsmarted. I need to either try and do some matrix moves, or and try and shoot him, or I surrender. I put my hands up, and so I ended up putting my hands up. I swallowed my pride. I surrendered, and it's embarrassing. It's shameful. It isn't a nice experience. I wouldn't say it was a joyful experience, certainly. But that was just a silly game of paintballing. Surrendering in other matters is, in serious matters, is even harder. Surrendering in real warfare is often quite a shameful thing. Some soldiers would rather die fighting than surrender. The Japanese were quite well known for that, or they'd even kill themselves rather than lose, than surrender. Sometimes someone who's done wrong, who's being chased by the police, they have the option: do they carry on running, or do they stop? Do they stop the car and surrender themselves? And most people often keep going, but some will stop and they'll surrender to the police. But it's not really a very joyful experience. Whatever the scenario you're in, there aren't really a lot of cases where surrender is an enjoyable option. Sometimes it's a better preference to the other option that you have, but still, you could hardly say it was joyful. However, in this passage, when it comes to surrendering to God, we see nothing but joy from the Apostle Paul. But we see that he surrenders the past, the present, and the future into the sovereign hands of God. So we're going to look at those three different points: the past, the present, and the future. So far in Philippians, we've seen that Paul has great and deep love and care for his Philippian brothers and sisters, and his desire to write to them and to encourage them, let them know what's been happening while he's been imprisoned, how God is the divine chess player, as it were, has been working all things exactly as he planned, even with Paul being in prison, both the first time in Philippi and now the second time here in Rome. And how even when things seem so bleak and clearly wrong, God is still working out his perfect plan, and he's put us right where he needs us to be. So Paul carries on in that line of thinking and speaks of his submission, his surrender to what God has done, whatever he may have in store for the future as well. Does it all with joy. Just look at just before verse 19. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So, through the prayers of the saints and the help of the spirits, this is going to turn out for his deliverance. Firstly, what is the this and what is the deliverance? So, because of your prayers, because of the spirits, based on those two things, this will bring my deliverance. What's the this? Well, the most immediate thing that Paul has just mentioned was the selfish preachers that we spoke about last time, remember? People who are probably going out and tarnishing Paul and trying to big themselves up as they preach the gospel. And that would have been quite hurtful for Paul. But he says, that's going to be a part of my deliverance. And I think it's more than just that. I think it's the fact that he was also imprisoned. that there were these selfish preachers, that the selfless preachers as well. Paul mentioned how there were those who were going out preaching for good reasons. Maybe he's also thinking of the Praetorian guards that were being told about the gospel. Paul's basically saying all of it, the good, the bad, and the ugly, the bad preachers, my imprisonment, and the gospel going out to Praetorian guard and amongst other people. He's saying all of this, everything I've experienced through the Spirit and through the prayers of the saints, this is going to bring about his deliverance. Now that's quite interesting, isn't it? Okay, so what's the deliverance that he speaks about? Interestingly, the word there for deliverance could also be literally translated as save. The Greek word is soteria, which means salvation. So does he mean, A, all these things that have happened are working together for me, Paul, to be saved from prison, to be free again? Or B, all these things are working together to save me from the old man, from who I used to be, and now to be conformed into the image of Christ and to make him endure to the end? Which is it? Well, I think it's, in many ways, it's a mingling of both, really. I think, A, it's a deliverance from prison because of verse 26, where Paul believes he's going to be released from prison and come to the Philippians again. That's what Paul's leaning towards. And then B, because of verse 20, where it says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, that's an important thing there, but Christ being honoured in our body. How is Christ honoured in our lives? The answer is by us being conformed to his image, being made like him. Paul talks about that in chapter 3 as well, about how through endurance and chasing after the resurrection from the dead by any means possible, he wants to attain to this, you know, perfect reflection of Christ's image that is in the resurrection. He's chasing after that. He's desperate for that, because if that's going to honour Christ, it's going to be good for him as well. And Paul, I think, is in effect saying that everything that's just happened to him has been serving to do just that, making him hold fast to the cross and be conformed to Christ's image. And once again, we come back to that mother of all promises, Romans 8:28, that we have up on the wall here. In all things, whether they be good or they be bad, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Now, do you remember what the good was? We mentioned this a few weeks ago. What is the good that God is working in us? It's to be conformed to the image of Christ, wasn't it? But what does that mean? What do I mean by that? What does it mean to be conformed to the image of Christ? Well, here's an illustration that I've heard before that I found quite helpful. If you think from eternity past, God the Father is like holding a cup, and it's a cup of his loving communion and self-giving love and fellowship, and he's pouring it out. And God is love himself, isn't he? He's pouring out his love upon the Son, who is arms up like this, and he's receiving this love from the Father being poured out onto him, and it's, you know, he's receiving it and it's overflowing from his hand as well, and then that is then pouring out from his hand by the Spirit onto us, from his people. So the Father pouring out his love onto the Son, who is joyfully receiving it in communion with the Father, and then that water of love is pouring out onto his people, onto us. But what is our natural inclination? It's not this. It's this, isn't it? A sort of your arms selfishly tightened and we're hunched over like that. Whereas Christ is receiving in this kind of state. What Romans 8:28 is saying is that in all things, whether it be good things or bad things, good things that are gently putting us into shape, or bad things that are yanking us into shape. All those things are working together to change our stance from this into this, into the image of Christ, into surrendering up our selfishness and giving it up to receive the love of God and to drink it in. That is how we reflect Christ's image, by having that same posture, as it were, before the Father. And all things are working together to make us do that. Sometimes we think of the imagery of the good things in life. You know, blessings and joys, things like that. Being like angels that are carrying us up into heaven, right? So the blessings in life are lifting us up. Whereas the bad things in life are like demons that are pulling us down from the bottom. They're back down into the darkness. They're like monsters, you know, snapping away at our feet. We often view life like that, don't we? Good things in life are lifting us up, and the bad things in life are tearing us down. I remember seeing a painting once where you have this this weary saint, this kind of tired and exhausted Christian, who's kind of centre stage in this picture. And on one side of him, you have these kind of luminous, angelic beings that are kind of under his shoulder, and they're lifting him up and pushing him up, and they represent good things in life. Lifting him up, and you have Christ who's reaching down from heaven, and this kind of weary saint is lifting up his hands to reach for Christ, and the good things in life, they're taking one shoulder and they're lifting him, supporting him up. But on the other side, you have these kind of skeletal, sort of scary looking creatures that represent pain and suffering and loss, tragedy. And they're not dragging the saint down, but they actually are also lifting him up, perhaps even more than the other ones. They're putting his hand right up to be receiving Christ's hand. And the point that the artist was making, because he was making this kind of picture based upon Romans 8:28, he's saying that God is the ultimate chess player, as it were, who's sovereign over all things, whether they be good or bad. He's ordaining those good things and those bad things to be lifting up that saint, to be reaching for Christ, who is ultimately working for the good of his people. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is recognising in these verses. He says that through all these things that he experienced, the abusive preachers, the imprisonment in Rome, okay, the bad stuff, but also the gospel going out and all of that, through all these things, I will be delivered. These things will work for God, work for good, possibly in me being released from prison, but definitely in me being conformed to the image of Christ. Being made more like Jesus. So what's he doing in this situation? He's joyfully surrendering up the past. Rather than gripping the past in a tight hand of fear and regrets or anger, which he could have very easily fallen into, right? He could have been terrified about what's going to happen as a consequence because of the past. He could have been angry at God. Why have you let me come to prison here when I could have been so much better use elsewhere? He could have very easily fallen into that, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't hold his past events of distress and hardship tightly in his hand, but he surrenders them up to God. He gives them up over to God. He says, Romans 8:28, you're going to do and work all these things that have happened for the good of those who love you, for my good. God has worked all the blessings and trials of my life in the past for good. He's going to do it with these ones too. And so he surrenders them up. And look at verse 20, second part of verse 20. Hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. Notice he said that now as always. So he holds it up, open-handed. Lord, I know that what has happened is not going to turn out for my shame or destruction. but you will turn out these things for good. So he joyfully surrenders his past events and entrusts them into the sovereign hands of God. Now I can ask perhaps, do you or I do that? Or do we grip tight-fistedly the trials of the past? Do we hold fast to try and have desperate control of those things? To try and change the past even? To try and play God? Or just even hold on to those things with a spirit of bitterness or unceasing regrets, maybe? I know what my inclination is. It's a method of self-torture, isn't it? It doesn't do anything to help us. And that's probably why Paul says, I rejoice. As I surrender these things up to God and as I entrust them to him, I'm putting them into the hands of someone who, okay, he won't change the past. He won't change the fact that I was put in prison or these preachers were lying about me. But he's going to work it for good. I can't do that. So with joy, I give it up into his hands, for he will work these past bad events into future good. That's a circumstance, isn't it, where surrender can be joyful and not shameful. And so with eagerness and hope, Paul surrenders them up. Now on a side note here as well, he also has two things helping him does this. Firstly, prayers of the Philippians, and secondly, the help of the Spirit. That's a reminder to us that the Christian life is not a solo play. It's not a single track race. We aren't soloists, but we're working in an orchestra. And too right that that should be the case, because I couldn't do the Christian life on my own. If I didn't have Christian brothers and sisters to help me and to pray for me, if I didn't have the help of the Spirit, don't know where I'd be. Christianity is not a lone wolf game. You can't do it on your own. We need the help of other Christians and the help of the Spirit. And both good things and bad things in life would do nothing but stifle me if it wasn't for those things being sanctified by the Spirit and being lifted up on the prayers of the saints. That's why we should be praying for people who are going through both good things and bad things. That the Spirit would be sanctifying those things for their good. That's really important, I think. But God uses means, doesn't he? And so we shouldn't just ignore these things and just say, oh, God's in control. We're told to pray for one another. We're told to rely upon the Spirit. So that's why we should be perhaps more freely asking brothers and sisters for their prayers. We don't tell people that we need prayer just for the sake of attention or for the sake of gossip or anything like that, but because we need it, don't we? We need the prayers of other people, for them to intercede for us, to bear us up, to strengthen us, to keep encouraging us, to be surrendering up the past to God. Otherwise, we'll crumble. So, Paul then turns... I know I'm drinking quite a lot, quite thirsty. Paul then turns to the present and to the future. Excuse me, look at verse 20, second part. So, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So we've looked at joyfully surrendering the past, and here we see joyfully surrendering the present. Paul says Christ will be honoured in him, whether by life or by death. But to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean, that to live is Christ, and to die is gain? I think that there's some of the most profound words in all of the New Testament, really. Sometimes I often find myself, or catch myself, saying it quite glibly, often in a passing, sort of jokey sort of comment, whenever perhaps the some kind of threat of death comes up in a conversation as some kind of a joke. You kind of just say, oh, well, you know, live is Christ, die is gain. You kind of just, you know, shrug it off. And often it's a bit of a joke, really. But these words are intensely profound. Paul's essentially saying, to live is to lose. and to die is to gain. Think about that. There's two extreme contrasts there. You have life, which contrast is death. That's the stark opposite, isn't it? Life and death. And then you have Christ and gain. Maybe a bit less obvious that one perhaps, but think about life and death. They're just obvious, aren't they? To be alive is to have life, and to be dead is to be devoid of, to have lost life, isn't it? That's just obvious. But then think with Christ and with gain. Christ's life was stamped, was characterised by loss, wasn't it? We looked in Philippians 2. He left the glory of heaven, became a man of dust, born in the dirt, rejected by the crowds, betrayed by a friend, abandoned by his disciples. He was stripped of his clothes, death by torture. His life was given up. Christ's existence was characterized by loss. So you could say in many ways, couldn't you, that life and gain belong together in the same category, don't they? Life and gain, they go together. And then perhaps death and Christ, you know, loss of life and constant loss in your life, those go together, don't they? That's how you'd expect it to be, maybe. To die as Christ and to live as gain. That's maybe what you'd expect to read. But Paul utterly flips them. Paul's saying that to live for the Christian is to have a life characterized by giving up, by surrendering, by losing, like Christ's life was. A life of daily crucifixion. Whereas to die, what we would consider to be the greatest loss, to die is to gain everything. Everything. The moment the Christian dies, what do they gain? They gain their inheritance. They gain the promised land. They gain every single thing that has been entrusted to them. They have been promised Christ. That is what we are promised to have the moment that we die, the risen Christ in all of his glory. Think about how transformational that is for all of life and death. The world wants you to think that life is to be characterized by constant attainment, just to get more, to just bring more into your life, just gain and gain, build your own little sort of empire. Just have and have. But Paul says that life is to be characterized by serving, giving yourself up. And you want to have a wife? Great. You must serve her and love her like Christ loved the church. Give yourself up for her daily. Want to have children? Great. You must pour your knowledge and your wisdom and your finances into them. Want to have a well-paying job? Great. You can gain that. But that just means you can give more to other people. Want to gain a nice house? Great, go for it. It means you've got more space for people to come in and visit you. That's what it's about, is he's saying serve, 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 give, 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 sacrifice, love, die to self, live out Christ, conform yourself to his image, be a living, breathing sermon illustration of him, and in doing so, glorifying and honouring him. That is what the Christian life is to be characterized by serving, by loss, by humility, by condescending yourself from your position, through giving what you have rather than living to just gain more. And then, when we die, well, you know, to the world, what could be worse? What could be worse than death to the average human being? And when someone dies, we say, oh, well, poor so-and-so, what a terrible loss. Maybe a loss for us, but for them, if they're a Christian, well, they're the winners, aren't they? They're the winners. And how transforming is that to your worldview? You know, Paul says in Thessalonians, don't grieve for Christians who have died. Don't grieve for them like pagans grieve, without any hope. No, they're better off than us. And what incredible sort of thought that is, what incredible assurance that is, that for all those that we've lost in recent months, you know, Ian Causton, Margaret Fisher, John Dickerson, John Challis, you know, others as well. What an amazing thought it is that, you know, for the pagan world, that's a huge loss, isn't it? A terrible, terrible thing. But for us, we say, yeah, it's sad, we've lost them, but they have gained. They have gained everything. They're in a better position than us. We're going to look in a minute about how Paul would rather be like them. They're in the kind of the winning position. They haven't lost, we have. But what a transforming thing that is when it comes to grieving. Death is not something to be afraid of if you are in Christ. Death is gain. No one can say that apart from the Christian. So Paul looks at his current situation, one where he faces the prospect of death every day. You may live, you may die. But ultimately, it doesn't matter all that much. If I live, well, that's opportunity to serve Christ and honour him. Great. If I die, I gain Christ. Either way, I win. And how transformational is that in a world of coronavirus and wars and rumours of wars and cancer and terrorist attacks and car accidents, whatever. If one of them gets me, I win. If I avoid all of them for years and years and years, I can serve. So either way, it's good. So Paul joyfully surrenders the present, and finally, Paul surrenders the future. Look at verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means joyful labour for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So Paul's presented with a dilemma. Here's what his future entails. Either I die, be with Jesus, or I live, and I can continue to serve the church. Those are the two futures that are in front of him. What does he prefer? Well, my desire is to be with Christ. That's far better. Now, Paul isn't just being a bit morbid or depressive here. He's saying, oh, I'd be dead than be doing this. You know, he isn't saying that. He's saying, I'd rather be dead than be here in this prison or even out of this prison, because it's just better. And that isn't an embarrassing thing to say, because, well, I mean, in tough times, maybe you or I might say, you know, well, what Christian hasn't said? Oh, I'd rather just die and be with you right now, Jesus. I can't take this anymore. Whatever it may be. You know, John MacArthur once said that, you know, the older you get, just the more sick you get of your own sin, other people's sin, the world's sin, you know, the corruption of the world. You just get sick of it and you just say, I want to go home. I want to be with Christ. But in many ways, that thought shouldn't just come into our head when life is tough, that you want out and to be with Jesus. Rather, that should be the constant hum of the engine for the Christian. I would rather depart than be with Jesus, for that just is far better. Even in the best moments of life, you know, I can imagine the most idyllic, wonderful scenario I could ever be in. Like I'm in some kind of mountain range and all my friends and family are there, everything I ever want, good food, and oh, this is brilliant. I would far rather be with Christ, for that is far better. That should be the kind of constant hum of the Christian's mind, our natural inclination. But what does Paul do with that desire? Paul desires to be with Christ. But what does he do? Look at verse 24. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. What does he do? Paul surrenders it up. He surrenders up that desire and says, not my will, but yours be done. Paul is once again showcasing that servant-heartedness of Christ, giving up his own preferences for the good of others. You know, this is the future I want. Die, be with Jesus. And this is the future that the others need to live and to serve the Philippian church. And I give it up to you, God. Not my will, but yours be done. These words are they, Jesus' words, aren't they? Praying in the garden, I want this, but I submit to you. Let your will be done. And we see that in Philippians 2, he became obedient to the point of death. And that's what surrender really is obedience, isn't it? It's obedience to the call of God. Now here's something really interesting in these final verses, we just come to a close. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So Paul is sure, he knows that he's going to live and continue on and even be released and to come to the Philippian Christians soon. And he's convinced that that would happen. It's very likely that that did happen and that he was released from prison and perhaps went to Philippi, maybe even went to Spain perhaps, before eventually being captured again, arrested again and eventually executed. So he was sure that that would happen, but he was also open to the other side happening too. Back in verse 20, he was saying that, you know, whether I live or die, Christ will be honoured. But he's still considering it, isn't it? I might die, I might live. So he knows that both options are there, but he thinks he will live, which he did, but he knows that both could happen. Now there's some real application there for our own prayers. This reminded me of the story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the book of Daniel. They were arrested, weren't they, for not bowing down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And Nebuchadnezzar threatened them with this fiery furnace. And what did they say? They said, well, King Nebuchadnezzar, God is able to deliver us from this furnace. God will deliver us from this furnace. And even if he doesn't, we will not bow down. What amazing words. Did you see that? He is able to save. He will save, so they're sure he will, just like Paul was sure. And even if he doesn't, we're still going to trust him. We're still going to do what's right. It's kind of a bit like Job when he said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Paul here is sure, he's sure that God will rescue him from prison and that he'll continue his work. He knows that God's able to do that, but he's also aware that he might not. My friends, this is how we should pray about the future. It should be a prayer of surrender. Whatever it may be, maybe it's health, maybe it's work, relationships, you know, questions like, will I lose my job? Will I keep getting more sick? Will my wife leave me? Will my child ever trust in Christ? These different worries, the future that we have, you can name it, can't you? There's worry after worry and anxious turmoil of the future, and it could go any way. All this future is up in the air. Will we say that, God, you can help me? I know that you will help me. And even if you don't, I'm still going to trust you. Be glorified in my life or in my death, in gain or in loss, in health or in suffering. I surrender it up. The future ultimately is not mine to control, it's mine to submit to, isn't it? And I surrender it up into the sovereign hands of him who works all things for the good of those who love him. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? At least it is to me. So I'd rather grasp onto the future and hold on to it and say, no, I want it this way. I'm going to try and do whatever I can to control it and make this happen. And usually worry about it a whole lot more, doesn't even do anything about it. But we must surrender. And funnily enough, we can do that with joy. So I know that whatever outcome happens, God's working it for God. God's meaning it for good. This is the fourth verse of one of the hymns that I've picked for the playlist that's in the description of the video. It's called Whatever My God Ordains Is Right. Here shall my stand be taken, though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there, He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. I surrender it up. So as we joyfully surrender, we know that we're giving up everything and every possible future into the most capable hands in the universe who will work it out perfectly. Remind me of God's words near the end of the book of Job, where he says, "Where were you when I carved out the cornerstone of the earth? Where were you in the day that I spoke and told the sun to split the night open? Who has cleft a valley for torrents? Who has sent rain to sprout the desert with forests? Who has shut in oceans with stone doors? Can you command the lightning as to where it should go? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bind the chain of the Pleiades? Is this whole universe bending beneath your will? Do you really think that you know what you're doing with the future? Because you can't answer any of those things, can you? But God can. And so, we can't change the past. We can try and do what we can in the present, and we have no idea where the future can go. So, we must surrender it up, swallow our pride, and give it all over into the sovereign hands of Christ Jesus, who was crucified. And yet, through the most terrible event of all history, crucifixion of the most innocent person who ever lived, brought about the greatest good ever known. God can turn around something like that into the redemption of the universe. Maybe he can sort out our different problems and trials that we face. So maybe we should surrender them up. We say, "Lord, take it all. Let me live like Christ, and let me die and gain Christ. Let your will be done." Amen. Amen.